Father, we just give once again our lives and our time and this worship service to you. As we just open up your word, we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to our hearts and our minds and that we would be transformed, that you would do your surgery on us, that you'd remove what needs to go, and that you'd build up what is worth keeping, that your Holy Spirit would minister and lift up your people. Equip us for the work of service and being a true, authentic disciple after you. We look to you to do the work in our lives. You are our teacher. We are your student. You are our master. We are your servant. You are the king. We are your subjects. You are the creator. We are the creation. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would open up our understanding of our role and yours so that you can rightly be honored and have the most latitude and room to move in our lives here. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious holy name we pray. All God's kids who agree said in faith, amen. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 7 as we're continuing our verse-by-verse adventure through this gospel. And we're rounding out the latter portion of the Sermon on the Mount. We pick it up at verse 15, where we get the most serious and stern and profound warning from Jesus. When he says these words, beware. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Here we're in this portion of this teaching where Jesus has taken these new followers, these brand new converts, if you will, has taken them to the top of the hill and has been teaching them what first began as seemingly lofty teachings that were ungraspable, and he's been breaking it down and making these things very practical. So we're in this whole portion of the message where he's been explaining to us what he began with in the introduction, but in very practical terms. Now he's taking us to the place where he's instructing us how not to worry and how not to judge and how to put this into the practical areas of our lives that fits. He's teaching us how to shine a light that is a meaningful light that honors God. And then told us that for those of us that are trying to ask the question, how do we get there from here? How do I live this life? He says, well, if you ask, it'll be given to you. If you seek, you'll find the answer to that question. If you knock on that door, you want to know how is it to live a godly life. You want to understand what it means to make a difference with the time that God has given to you. You want to know, how do I live a life of trust and of faith and not worrying and not judging, but how do at the same time I discern right from wrong and good from evil and all the rest? How do I do this? And you're knocking on that door. It will be open to you. He will bring you to a place of success in this way, because what he's told us is he's not head tripping us and he is not leading us or setting us up to failure. He's teaching us how to live the life that he's called us to. He calls us, follow me, he says. And then he teaches us how to live that life. And then we left off in the last two verses, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus told us to enter by way of the narrow gate. He warned us that there's another way that we could choose, a broad path. And there are many, many people that are on this broad path. But the warning was that that is the way that leads to destruction. That there are less people that are on this narrow path, passing through this straight gate, if you will. But he says, this is the way that leads to life. There are few who find it, but this is the way that he instructs his disciples. Go through that way. That is the right way, not the wrong way. It's as if Jesus were standing there at the crossroads. Because you and I, we don't necessarily know the difference. We don't have the perceptibility to be able to discern, is this the right way or that way? And it's as though Jesus is right there wearing the orange vest, saying, no, go this way. This is the way towards safety. This is the way that I've been drawing you to, that I'm pointing you to. And we could take that message and we could say, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. Any way is good enough, because what about the people I care about? What about my friends that I know are going that way? I'm going by friends. And we could choose that. And Jesus is saying that there are many who are going down another way. It's a well-trodden path. It's a very wide road. But it's not the right way. He says, go down this way. It's a narrower path, like a footpath, if you will, that's not so well beaten down, because not as many people have traveled it. And yet he says, go this way. This is the way that leads to life. Where we finished off is with this understanding that Jesus is that narrow path. He is the way. He is the gate. He is that door that we walk through. So that we don't just make it up as we go. We can't just say that my philosophies should be good enough. We can't just reason in our mind that if He's really a God of love, He'll take me how I am, and I'll set the rules, and He'll accept it, because otherwise He's not a God of love. And what I do is I make myself the judge and put Him on the seat of judgment, if you will, where I'm condemning Him. And I fit the big God of the universe into a little piece of my mind. I try to make Him sort of like how I would be. And if it makes sense to me, that's what God ought to do. And Jesus all along is saying, go this way. And then he picks up the point and says, beware of false prophets. The context is that there are so many people that are listening to the wrong messages. All of these voices that are coming at you from all different directions saying this way is good enough. And your way is good, but there is another good way. And Jesus, having described this broad road that leads to destruction and a narrower gate that leads to life, and he says, beware of false teachers. Beware of false prophets. They will exist. You will hear them talk. They will try to preach to you. They'll try to call you after their way. But he describes them in verse 15 as coming to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. So he gives us a descriptor here of what they would look like to us on the outside. And then he kind of peels back the curtain and reveals who they really are. They look innocent. They have the sheep's clothing. It's interesting that we get these colloquial sayings that our pop culture understands. Non-Christians know the saying that says, you know, this person is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Everybody knows that phrase. They don't necessarily realize they're quoting Jesus when they say this. Just like they use a phrase that comes from verses 13 and 14. You've heard people say, you know what? I've given up the party lifestyle. I'm living on the straight and narrow now. They don't necessarily know they're quoting Jesus. But there's a lot of sayings like that that quote the Bible as part of our pop culture. We don't even make the connection that the reason for this is because of the Christian roots and the Bible-centeredness of the generations before us. And so we have these sayings that so many of them that come out of the Bible, and we're quoting Jesus all the time when we don't realize it. So here you have this picture of the ravenous wolf in sheep's clothing. Looks nice, looks comfortable, harmless. Everyone knows that a sheep is relatively harmless. You can walk into a sheep's pen, and you're not going to be in any necessary grave danger. You might walk into a bull's pen and be in more danger. There's a lot of animals that might be kept behind bars that if you walked in and said, you know what, we're going to hang out for a while. How about if I just take a rest and take my nap next to you? That might be a very dangerous decision. You might not ever come out. But if you choose to lay down with the lambs, chances are you'll be just fine. Because sheep aren't known for being dangerous, per se. They're known for being dumb. They're known for being need. They have a need to be led toward good food, toward clean water. Sometimes they fight with one another. They don't have sharp teeth, but they still try to bite. Just like us. Is it any wonder why Jesus says that you're all sheep and I'm a shepherd? He describes himself as the good shepherd that leads the sheep to the good grass and that clean water. But there might be one amongst us that we might think, you know, he's one of us. She's one of us. One of the sheep of God's pasture. And Jesus says this person might look on the outside like a sheep, like one of his little lambs, but they're in disguise. Now my family, you know, my kids can be pretty dramatic. They love putting on plays in the living room. Some of you guys are like this, or were like this, or your own kids are like this today. And so, you know, on any given week, they might be putting together some sort of play in the room, and we wonder, what are the kids doing? Well, they're getting out the costume box, and they're getting themselves all dressed up, and they're getting ready for a performance. And we have to sit there and watch. And we love it. It's fun. And I was asking the family yesterday, do we have a sheep's costume? I mean, we have this box or two of costumes. Surely we have a sheep costume. And it was surprising to me that we didn't have anything amongst all the different stuff that we wear. We didn't have one sheep's costume. I wanted to bring it up and show it and use it as an illustration. Well, I was talking about this in first service, and somebody heard me talk about this, and I didn't even notice that she had snuck out, and about 15 minutes later came back and brought in this. Walked it right up to the front and gave it to me right in the middle of the teaching. I had to look at it twice to make sure I got it right. It is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And what I had brought up actually was this little cute and cuddly rabbit. Soft and furry. This is what I came up here with. I thought, you know what? It looks so innocent. So cozy. So comfy. You just want to cuddle up and take a little nap with this little furry thing, don't you? But what if there was something dangerous on the inside? What if I was deceived? What if I was actually holding on to a doomful fate? What if there was a time bomb in here that was ticking unbeknownst to me? And it was just a matter of time until this thing blew me into 1,000 pieces. And what looks cuddly and soft, innocent and harmless on the outside, what if this actually was my destruction, my doom? And that's how Jesus is describing certain individuals, certain people that just sort of trap us into their net because of their smooth speech or because of their mannerisms, because of their soft voice. Or because they're tickling our ears with words that we want to hear. Because they have a white suit or a white collar or a clerical robe. Or because they have a title next to their name of pastor or reverend or father or whatever. And because they seem to have the right position. Because they're a leader of a religious organization. And we rationalize in our mind that, you know, people are here. And God wouldn't allow them to lead an organization or lead a church unless He put His stamp of approval on them. But Jesus is warning us otherwise. That's not true. There are deceivers that will creep in amongst the church of God. We might wonder, well, God, why would you allow this to happen? And I'll give you this by way of prelude. He wants to teach you and I discernment. He wants to grow us up in His Word, that we would resonate from the tablets of our hearts His message, so that we don't need to be deceived, because we're not walking around naive to what His real heart and His real thoughts and His real message is. We can not only not be deceived, but we can then go out and provide a source of correction, help, lifting. We can actually be His hands and His feet. We can be His messengers by His grace. We can be used of Him to be the answer. Well, let's get inside of this a little bit deeper, because Jesus clearly says that they exist. And He describes these wolves, what they really are is ravenous. Sharp teeth. Ready to devour. I was thinking to myself that, you know, as far as what I know about real wolves, because I've always been infatuated by certain animals, lions and wolves. Always had pictures of lions and all on my wall growing up, and still do. Wolves sometimes, you know, on t-shirt. And they're fascinating creatures. But I know that I don't want to run into one in the wrong circumstances. Like if there's no barrier between me and the wolf. Behind glass, we're cool. I was thinking, are there any other environments? What do I know about wolves? I know wolves can be pretty dangerous. I know wolves run in packs. I know wolves look after their own. I know they're pretty smart. I know they're carnivorous. They might want to eat me if he was hungry. And we were out there alone. Or I was alone. They don't have to be alone. They could be in their whole pack. And I was thinking, what circumstances would I want to run into a wolf? Not very many. But if I did run into a wolf, I hope it's already eaten. Or got something in its mouth already. So the idea that a wolf with something in its mouth isn't going to be able to have room to fit me in. Jesus said that this is the motivation or the heart or the conduct or the person behind a false teaching or a false prophet. Now, before I go on, let me just explain. That word prophet does not necessarily speak of someone who's even trying to tell the future. Prophecy or a prophet speaks of one who would speak forth the message of God. Oh, sure, it could be about the future, but it oftentimes is about the right now. Saying, I am representing God. This is God's message to you. Thus saith the Lord. God spoke to me to tell you this. This is prophecy, or that is the position of the prophet. And he's saying that there are many. And beware, they'll come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravenous wolves. But then he goes on to say, you will know them by their fruits. What we'll discover in a few moments is that Jesus will then give us some instruction in how to discern the difference. But before we get there, let's just understand a little bit deeper what it is that Jesus is warning us against. First, as I was assessing many of the false teachers and false prophets that are around in our culture, in our day, and there are many, without mentioning any names, I was just noticing some of the common false teachings. One of them would be the teaching that says God wants you to be physically healed. You have an ailment, you have a disease, God wants you healed. We know that God wants you spiritually healed. And we know that ultimately, in the eternal sense, all that are in Him will be healed in every way. But to say that because you're sick or because you have a disease or you've been diagnosed with something, that God wants you healed. And maybe even if you're not healed, you don't have enough faith or whatever it is that people would extrapolate from that. It isn't scriptural, the false teaching. Many of us immediately reflect on the Apostle Paul, that who God used to heal others. He himself had an ailment that he asked God, "Would you heal me?" And God said, "No. My grace is sufficient for you." When I consider some of the false teachings that is very popular today, one of them is that God wants you to be rich. God may want you to be rich, but He also may not want you to be rich. He may want to put a lot of resources into your hand to test your heart and see if it's for real when you said, "If only you gave me a lot," see what you'll do with it. Or because He can already trust you and He wants to use you as a conduit to accomplish the work of His kingdom. He might want to do that for you, but He might equally not want to do that, to say that God wants you to be rich. That God wants everyone to be rich in physical, when in reality, the Bible says He wants you to be rich in the Spirit. It's popular to hear teachings that say God wants you to get whatever you want. You must learn to speak it into existence. Now, there is something to be said about the spoken word. How God spoke all of creation into existence. And how He has ordained the spoken word to be the medium by which His message goes out. And He meets it with His Holy Spirit and implants faith. And saves people by His grace through that. But to say that, therefore, whatever it is that you want, you can have, and you just need to learn how to speak it into existence, is something that you get from many pulpits or television. But James warns us that many times even what we're asking for, we don't get, because we ask it for our own lusts, for our own consumption, for our own selves. Because we're selfish. Oftentimes we hear that God accepts everyone, every lifestyle, as long as one is sincere about their faith. And yet Jesus said, "Follow me. I am the way. I am that truth." And passages like Galatians chapter 5 remind us not to be deceived with vain words. For because of certain things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. That's Ephesians 5, 6. Galatians 5 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest," which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations and wrath and strife and seditions and heresies and envyings and murders and drunkenness and revelings and such like, of which I tell you before, I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says the same thing. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. And so passages like these and others remind us that God is clearly telling us that It is about a lifestyle change that is birthed by the Holy Spirit of God. An inner transformation. And all ways are not the same. We hear it taught to us as a false teaching. All roads lead to the same place anyways. And like any deception, there's always some truth that's mixed in with the lie. It's true that all roads do lead to the same place. In a sense, they all lead to the grave, no matter what choices we make. We all eventually die unless Jesus has come back first and received us all into Him in some miraculous way, as we look to in Scripture. But for most of us, despite our culture and language differences, lifestyle choices and the rest, it all leads to the grave. It's true that the Bible teaches that then the next step is that it all leads right to the judgment seat of God, where Jesus is on the throne. So it all leads to Jesus in that sense. But the Bible does not teach that everything leads to the same eternal reward. So for those that would say that all roads are ultimately going to lead to heaven, that's where it's a false teaching. A false prophet. We hear it popularly taught, trying to affirm you as a Christian, maybe. You know, Jesus is a beautiful concept. They'll say Jesus is a beautiful metaphor for a higher way of living. And in a sense, trying to affirm you in your belief in Jesus, but merely as a concept. Speaking to a lifestyle that doesn't get, you know, caught up in the mundane things, but higher attributes of love and that sort of thing. But that's essentially a false teaching at its core, in that Jesus is a person, an individual. He is a creator and He is a savior. He is a part of the history, His life and His death and His resurrection, and He's part of the present. He's the one to whom I pray. He's the one who answers my prayer. He's the one who I have my hope and salvation in. And He is the one who will literally be sitting on the judgment seat, as He described for us. More than just a beautiful metaphorical concept of higher living. But we hear it often taught in circles of false teachings that Jesus is a messenger of God for the Christian, just like Buddha is for the Buddhist and Muhammad is for the Muslim. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, all that come before me are liars and thieves. So He draws a line in the sand that we have to decide who it is that we'll accept this salvation from. And we're drowning in the water, and He's throwing out the tow line saying, grab hold. I gotcha. But we have to decide if we're willing to be saved by Jesus. Because we might be there drowning in the water saying, no, but I just know there's other ways to go as well. And I haven't decided if you're the only way. And Jesus is saying, this is the only salvation going to be offered to you today. If you don't grab hold of this thing, you're going to drown. But we want to wrestle it through in our mind, and we want to think about our philosophies and whether we want to grab hold of that one line that Jesus has dropped in for us. And Jesus says, I am that Savior. We hear it taught, especially these days, that you're saved if you are baptized in the church. And as long as you continue to come to church, have a wedding in a church maybe, definitely a Christian funeral when you die, you're saved. Is that the message? That you have to be baptized, go to our classes, be affirmed by the local leaders, make sure you have a priest or pastor there speaking at your funeral, and that's the assurance of salvation? What about the person who dies at sea or in the airplane? They never recover the body, or no one ever knows for years that they're dead, or whatever. When the Bible teaches, it's all about a transforming work at the core. And to be born again means that that seed that God has planted inside of each one of us is watered by the Holy Spirit of God through His Word, that we put faith in that, and by His grace, He sprouts something brand new in us. It's His miraculous work. It's not a continuation of what we started before that. It's not just merely better choices and higher living. We start fresh in the things of the Spirit from God. It's His gift. And Jesus warns us, beware of false prophets. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Peter. It's toward the end of your Bible, as if you're heading toward Revelation. 2 Peter at chapter 2. I want to show you something there. I want you to note with me a couple of things. One of the important aspects from Scripture that I want you to identify right now is that this warning against false teachings and false prophets is a common thing in Scripture. You might think this is just an isolated commentary by Jesus that, you know, it's good to know this, but it doesn't really have that much relevance in my real life because I'm a pretty smart guy or gal, and I pretty much have it together, and I think I would know better if somebody was trying to mess with my head or someone was trying to lead me down a wrong path. I think I'd have a clue. I mean, don't insult my intelligence and all that kind of thing that we try to, you know, affirm in ourselves. But what I want you to note with me is that this sort of warning is very, very common. As if this is something really important that God's people need to know. As if it's not just one particular false teacher that everybody knows because, you know, it's like so, it doesn't even take a genius to figure out that that person is full on full of baloney. But the ones that are more subtle, a little bit more skilled in their deception. And of course, the infiltration is from within. Of course, they're leading Bible studies or preaching messages on Sunday mornings. Or of course, they have radio programs or television programs or not. But they otherwise appear to be all right to so many. To where they might want to go to you and say, well, how can you want to bash this person? Didn't Jesus say don't judge? And we just learned we're not supposed to judge people's hearts, their salvation, their motivations, or their eternity. So what do we do? Well, we pick it up at 2 Peter chapter 2. One of the places, one of the many places. Starting with verse 1, where it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. First Peter is saying, hey, just to make sure that you are awake to the way things always have been, there's always been false prophets, false teachers. So you should just expect it. There will also be some amongst you. Next, he said that their subtle heresy oftentimes will mean denying your very Lord, your very Savior, Jesus Himself. Now that's what's happening here when you hear those sorts of teachings that I described already. This says that Jesus is a wonderful, beautiful way among the many wonderful and beautiful paths to eternal bliss in heaven and all the rest. That's denying the Lord Savior Jesus, not affirming. It's a wonderful metaphor for living. You should do it. Sounds so beautiful, except for that Jesus is more than a wonderful, beautiful metaphor. He's my personal friend and Lord. Interacting in my life and giving me what I need, how to be a man or a husband or a dad. when I go to for insight or wisdom, very subtly bringing in deceptive heresies that deny the Lordship of Jesus. Now, before we read on, I just want to help you get into the heart of Peter for a moment. Think of him as a bleeding heart right now, a pastor, a spiritual father, if you will, to people that he loves them. God has used him and these other guys in order to be able to plant something brand new, this authentic, real discipleship unto Jesus, these local churches that are being established, and they're pouring everything into this newly birthed church, and he's warning them along the way. Like a dad would warn his kids, I'm raising you up, but there's bad people out there too. And as safe and secure as you feel at home, not everyone is going to be as protective over you as I am. There's people that would rather do you harm as do you good out there. And like a dad that, whose hearts would break, or a mother whose hearts would break in knowing that your children are being raised up and someone will hurt them, maybe. Or at least they want to hurt them. They want to take from them. As much as you want to give to your children, someone else wants to steal it from them. Whether it's from their purse or wallet, or whether it's from their heart, their purity, their innocence, their future, their hope, their vitality, their life. There's bad people out there. We know this. As a dad, if you will, as a pastor, a real pastor, Peter's heart is breaking as he tells them, be careful. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways. You might think, oh, surely not in the church. Many will follow, he says, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's a blasphemy because you have false teaching and you have all these people following after it. Someone has to ask the question, which is the greater blasphemy? Is it the teaching itself or the fact that people who should know better are following after it? That might be the personal challenge. Verse 3 explains to us the motivation of many of these guys or gals. It says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. He says they're covetous. It's what they can get out of it. How they can gain from you to them. Whether it's power or money, or prestige or affirmation of my role in life or whatever it is that they're exploiting other people in order that they might gain through their covetousness. Verse 4 says, for if God did not spare the angels who'd sinned, you know, the fallen angels, he didn't spare them, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He's saying, you know, that whole culture of ungodliness, the whole destructive system that was going on, God didn't save it, wink at it, say it was okay, no big deal, all roads lead the same way anyways, as long as you're sincere in the path that you've chosen. He's saying, look at the example of the past. God chose a few people out of it, the few that were actually serving him. Goes on in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. If you're not familiar with that story, it's found in the book of Genesis. Two cities that were completely given over to a culture of all sorts of weird stuff that is reminiscent of a lot, in many ways, of our culture today. All sorts of sexual deviance and that sort of thing. And God basically said, this is a cancer. It's too infectious, like a disease that like totally will just ravage the whole place. And so we just got to just get rid of it. And at first we think, you know what? How mean of God. Someone will accuse God of being mean for taking out a couple of cities. Most of us had to study biology in school. We're going through that right now because Aubrey's in 10th. So it's pretty much most 10th graders do bio. And you still get to study all these microorganisms and all and different simple forms of life and all. And then you get into some of the theories and philosophies around some of the ideas in biology and those people that say basically all life forms are the same, equal in value. The minuscule and you. You know, whether it's the animal in the zoo, whether it's the bug that's crawling across your plate, you know, you're bad if you kill that ant because, you know, who's to say that you're more valuable than them and all. And but as soon as we get into this diagnosis that we have cancer, all of a sudden some of our ideology, we just get rid of it. I don't care what sort of thing is growing in there. I mean, I want it gone. If it's going to kill me, all of a sudden my values change. Even, you know, my hypocrisy is revealed and all. And I recognize that I'm more important than whatever it is that's growing on my face. Right? And so just cut it out. And kill it. And that's how you deal with cancer. It's a live growing thing, right? That takes over and kills any cells that it comes into contact with. And that's the definition of what's cancerous. And that's the reason why it's used metaphorically for any sort of bad thing that could be so contagious that can just take over everything around and cause utter destruction. It's called being cancerous. And that's what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, basically, these two cities are a cancer on the whole world. I love the rest of all the people so much, everybody, but this is cancer. And if I let this stay, it will grow. It started off from one person, went to two, went from two to four, went from four to eight, from eight to 16. And what next thing you know, it's 1,000, 2,000. Next thing you know, it takes over a whole city. Next thing you know, the whole city next to it now is also run rampant with this sort of culture mentality and accepting of all sorts of deviance. And he's saying, if I let this continue on, everything is going to be permeated. It's going to be back to where it was before the flood. Got to stop it and pick it out now. And that's what happened. But what he says here, at verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Now note that with me, because he's saying all the generations after are supposed to be able to look back to that and be able to get a lesson from that. And what happens when we make choices? Now he's applying that within the context of the church. Before we get too high and mighty on ourselves, he's applying this, saying, this is what you need to be aware that actually exists within the four walls of the church body when they gather together. Oftentimes you have creepers amongst you, posers. It's true. And they're acting like they're one of you, but they're not. Sometimes they're in positions of leadership. And they're ravenous wolves. At verse 18, and I'll have to fast forward. You could read it on your own if you're interested. Because there's a lot more to say here. I'll just fast forward to verse 18 where it says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. So he's describing that they're going after the people that have already been saved from that, and they are the food, or they're the prey. Trying to lure them in, and the very people with these persuasive words, they themselves are slaves. And if we recognize what's really going on in the spirit, and we're able to see what we're being told here and warned about, that someone who's enslaved is offering me freedom. And it's clear that they don't know anything about freedom. Now, let me stop here for a moment and say, since this is so prevalent in our culture, that you may be in a situation where you have a teacher in your life that you might be wondering about. Or someone you heard recently. or someone that you care about. You're concerned about this person that they're so devoted to, and you just want to know, you know, is this person a false teacher or a false prophet or whatever? I just want to know if they're okay. I would encourage you, get deeper inside, write this down, get deeper inside of 2 Peter chapter 2. If we had more time, but you do on your own if you're interested, you could look deeper into 1 John chapter 4. And if you had also the desire, you could look into the book of Jude, for the first half of the book of Jude is completely a warning against false teachers such as this. And this is just the tip of the iceberg of the sorts of things that God wants us to be very aware of for our lives. I'll give an example from Jude, verse 5. It says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." As Sodom and Gomorrah, again being brought up in Jude, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Which I won't describe here, but you know. And set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers, speaking about the false teachers and false prophets, defile the flesh, they reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. At verse 12 it says, "These are spots in your love feasts." In other words, what was meant to be beautiful, these are blemishes. "While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Short version, they have all this stuff. Clouds without water, what's the point? Right? Waves that seem to crash like you're all that, yet you can't surf on it. What's the point? But the point is here, he's saying they have all this show and pomp and circumstance, but there's nothing there to really offer you other than returning back to slavery. And so Jesus teaches us how we can know the difference. He says you'll know them by their fruits. I love to eat fruit. Anyone else love fruit? I've always loved fruit. Once in a while I meet someone that hates fruit. I love fruit. Sometimes I'm looking for something to eat at the house. Like, what is there to eat? Shelly will say, "Hey, there's, you know, go look in there for some fruit. We've got some bananas." I go in there to where we keep the bananas on the counter there and go, "Whoa, we don't have bananas." You know what I'm talking about? It's like, we might have had bananas 3 days ago. We don't have bananas today. I'm not eating that. And you can tell, I'm not deceived. I'm not going to peel that thing open. Let me check inside. I can tell from the outside, from 6 feet away, we don't have bananas. You know what I mean? There's no deception there. Last week I ate an apple, though. I was deceived. It looked perfect on the outside. And I was hungry, and I grabbed this apple, and I washed it off, and I bit into this thing, and I'm expecting something good, and it's like, ew. Something's wrong with this apple. It looked good from the outside. It wasn't good on the inside at all. I threw the thing in the trash can. I was deceived. Jesus says, you will know the difference between these wolves in sheep's clothing and one that is really one of the sheep by their fruit. The fruit of their lives. You can look at the way that they live, the choices that they make, the way that they interact, and the outcomes of the people they interact with. If it's a minister, someone who's in this context, it's a teacher, someone who's trying to represent God or claiming to represent God. What is the outcome? Are people actually being saved? Are they being set free? Are they being lifted? Are they recognizing more that there is a holy God who loves them? Is God lifted up in their minds and lives? Or is he actually being brought down to earth as though he's just one of us? Do I recognize him as holy? And therefore my following after him means that I'm going from where I am today to ultimately the call and following him is toward a life of sinfulness unto holiness. That's the direction we're going? Or is it, you know what, I'm cool the way I am. Because if God is a God of love, he'll accept me the way I am. Is there transformation in my life? Is there authority in his word? Is there submission to the direction of his Holy Spirit? Is there even a desire to consult with him? What is the fruit in people's lives from spending time? Is Jesus lifted up in that worship service? Or do people leave that worship service saying, you know what? That dude or gal was a powerful speaker. Man, she could say it. He can bring it. Or are they talking about God? Oh, God's a good God. Can't believe God loves me that much. Jesus, thank you. Who are we pointing him to? Ourselves? Or to Jesus? You will know them by the fruit. And while we don't judge their heart, we do discern. That's false teaching. And I've been warned by Jesus. I've been warned by Peter. I've been warned by John. I've been warned by Jude. I've been warned many times in God's Word at the direction of God Himself. Know the difference. Jesus said, the truth will set us free. Therefore, verse 20, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Father, we look to you to be our source of truth. We look to your one and only way that you've given us through your Son, Jesus. Whom you've told us, I am truth. We look to you through your Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom to discern the difference. We're just as susceptible as anybody else. Without your word, we're just as guilty for sure of anybody as anybody else. Without your grace, we don't deserve salvation any more than anybody else does. We love you for the fact that you've just reached us. Found us where we are. And you've saved us. We know also that you're still saving. You're still reaching down the line to pull others out.